There's something about worship that prepares your heart to receive the word. You know, we're talking about being sure-footed. And you know, I think about ground that's got rocks in it. And there's something about worship that sort of takes the rocks out of the soil of our lives so that we can achieve what God wants us to achieve, so we can be who he wants us to be, so that we can respond in a suitable manner. So, Lydia, I just want to say I appreciate your ministry so much. Isn't she the best? Don't you just love her sweet spirit? I just love it. Amen. Amen. Well, I hope you've had a good, restful afternoon. I hope you've gotten a little bit of friendship and a little bit of rest. Maybe you've eaten some good food. Can you believe the food at that back table? I've never seen anything like it. That's pretty incredible, Dad. Yeah. You know, you say to me, well, you're from Buffalo, you must be used to this weather. Can I just tell you, I might live in Buffalo, but my heart is in the South. I love sunshine, and so I'm sorry I brought cold weather with me. I apologize. I am so sorry. Hey, Susie did such a great job today sharing with you about some of my books, didn't she?
Yeah.
Susie and I have been friends since elementary school. Isn't that incredible? Yeah. And now we get to do this together, and we just love it. We just love being together and can't wait to go on the next trip. And I was resting in my room, and she was gone the whole time. When she came back in, she was just chattering away. I said, I knew it. I knew you were out there making new friends, because that's who she is. She's just out here chattering and having a blast. So thank you for your hospitality to us, and thank you for going to the book table and being with Susie, hanging out there. But I did want to show you just a couple books that Susie didn't get a chance to tell you about today. And they're my two newest books. First of all, this book came out last year about this time, and it's called Joy for All Seasons. And it's a 52-week devotional. And the reason we did this is, you know, you can get a devotional, and then you get 3 days behind, and then you get 10 days behind, and then you put it on the shelf till next year, January 1st, you know? And so we just thought, well, this would be a novel idea to do a weekly devotional. So you can read it any day of the week you want to and ponder on it all week long. You know, there are topics in here like hope, prayer, waiting, joy. Some of them are seasonal. So this is a great way to connect your life with the word of the Lord. And at the end of every lesson, there are questions for you to ponder, prayer to pray. So we've got this Joy for All Seasons. And then, as I told you last night, I am a Christmasaholic, okay? I am a bona fide diagnosed Christmasaholic. I love everything about Christmas. I start playing Christmas music October the 1st. It's true, I do. The McLeod family theme song is I'll Be Home for Christmas. I sang it to them right when they first I sang Jesus Loves You, and then I sang I'll Be Home for Christmas over my newborn babies. And so now every year on October the 1st, 6 in the morning, I call all of them and play I'll Be Home for Christmas over the phone. Now, they haven't always taken that suggestion every year, but still, a mom can try, can't she? And one of the reasons I love Christmas, what did I do with that book? Did I take that there with me? Okay. It's because when Jesus came to planet Earth, it was an extraordinary and eternal event, and nothing will ever be the same again. Christmas is not about fruitcake. It's not about reindeers that dance and snowmen that sing. Christmas is about an event so miraculous that all of heaven rose to its feet and applauded, and you and I get to celebrate it. You know, the thing about Christmas is the world really does stop, but they don't even know what they're celebrating. But we do. We are the ones who know what Christmas is all about. So I had the privilege of writing this devotional called Let There Be Joy. And now you know the reason why, because the first recorded words of God in the Bible are, let there be light. That's what he said at creation. But when Jesus came, God the Father said, let there be joy. Joy was birthed on planet Earth. So this is a devotional. It's a 25-day journey to Christmas. And I'd love for you to pick up a copy or two and give it as gifts this Christmas, just because it reminds us what Christmas is really all about. And I don't know how it works at your home, but Christmas wouldn't happen in my home were it not for the mom, you know? There's something about men. They don't seem to put quite as much time and energy into Christmas as the mom does. And so, but as women, as mothers, as wives, we need to make sure we're celebrating the right way and not the wrong way. Amen? So anyway, I just wanted to tell you about those two books. Well, let's pray because I got a great teaching for you this afternoon. Lord Jesus, we love you so much. Father, we thank you for the word of God. Father, thank you for the power that's only found in the Bible. And Father, this morning as I teach the word, Father, I pray that the women's lives would be changed for all of eternity. Father, I pray that each one of us would learn how to put on those faith walking boots that you've given to us. Father, I thank you that we can go to our emergency pack, that we can go to the word of God to discover what you would have us do in times of challenge. And Father, this afternoon, we just come to you and we give you our minds, we give you our ears, and we give you our hearts. And Father, we just want you to speak to us this afternoon. In Jesus' name, I pray. Amen. 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 Well, we're learning what it means to be a sure-footed woman. So far, we've learned that it means if you're sure-footed, it means that you're unlikely to stumble, to slip, or to fall. And let me tell you something. The Holy Spirit wants us to be sure-footed. That's his plan for our lives. He wants us to be sure-footed during easy days of life, but especially during the difficult days of life. We're going to study one of the most sure-footed women in all of Scripture. I love this girl. She's an incredible girl, but she was not a woman without issues. She was not a woman without pain. And we're going to learn from her life. We're going to learn from her example how to be sure-footed during the most difficult days of life. You know, sure-footed women, as we're learning through our brilliant skit, isn't this a lot of fun to watch the skit? I can't wait to see what happens next. I thought I knew who he was going to choose, and now I don't know anymore. The thing about sure-footed women is they do have pain. They do have challenges in life, but they don't allow their pain to keep them from Jesus. Sure-footed women have issues, but they don't let their issues stop them. You know what a sure-footed woman does? She actually uses her issues as a springboard to get closer to Jesus, to get into his presence, to touch him and who he is. So we're going to study this woman who was alive at a particular moment in history, and her life didn't turn out the way she thought it would. Anybody in the room relate to that? Your life hasn't turned out the way that you thought that it would. Instead of healthy, vital relationships, this woman has been rejected for over a decade. Instead of living a significant life or a life that was worthy of respect, honestly, there was a putrid odor about this woman's life. She wasn't powerful, but she was sick and wasted. And in her life, there was no potential for anything ever changing. She was always going to walk in this issue. She was always going to have this odor about her life. She'd hemorrhaged for a long time. Maybe you feel like you are her, that you've hemorrhaged for a long time, that there's no hope for change in your life. You know, there are different things in life that cause us to hemorrhage. Painful relationships, our past, disillusionment, personal pain. What has caused your issues? What has caused you to hemorrhage? Well, let's turn in our Bibles to Mark chapter 5, verses 21 through 23. Mark 5, 21 through 23. And when Jesus had crossed over again in the boat to the other side, a large crowd gathered around him, and so he stayed by the seashore. And one of the synagogue officials named Jairus came up and, on seeing Jesus, fell at his feet and implored Jesus earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Please come and lay your hands on her so that she will get well and live." So Jesus had just crossed the Sea of Galilee and had landed in a town in a region called Capernaum. And when he got out of the boat, he just stepped foot on the shore. He was surrounded by hungry, desperate, needy people. And so the Bible tells us there he stayed. He stayed ministering to them, probably encouraging them and praying for them and healing them. You know, the Bible tells us that Jesus went about doing good. And that's what he was doing at this point in the story. Now, one of the particular people who was there waiting for Jesus, waiting to meet him, was a synagogue official by the name of Jairus. Now, Jairus was an important man, okay? He was like a mayor, the way we would look at a mayor or a governor or some high official in our village. Most synagogue officials, which Jairus was, had close ties with the Pharisees. And most synagogue officials had been pressured not to have anything to do with Jesus. And so most likely, Jairus has been told, don't go to Jesus. Don't be seen where he is. You wouldn't want to embarrass the synagogue that you're a part of by having something to do with Jesus. But Jairus took a risk. He was in a desperate situation. His little girl was dying. And so he went to Jesus and he said, can you help me? Is there anything you can do? This was a desperate man. His little girl was on the brink of death. Mark 5:24. And so Jesus went off with Jairus, and a large crowd was following Jesus and was pressing in on him. So, a large crowd. Listen, these words in the English don't begin to do it justice the way it should be translated in the Greek. In the Greek, there are two words used here, polis, oklos, and they mean the same thing. A multitude of multitudes. So a multitude of people was pressing in on Jesus. It was more than a large crowd. It was, this word multitude means that it was actually impossible to count the number of people who were pressing all around Jesus that day. And so this multitude of multitudes, what were they doing? Well, again, the way it says in my Bible really doesn't do an adequate job of expressing what this word is. The pressing in on Jesus is a Greek word, synthlebo, and it means to press together on all sides. You know what it really means? It means of a multitude. So a multitude of a multitude was multituding Jesus. Talk about redundancy. That was the only way to express what was happening. And many times this phrase was used to describe a bone-crushing moment. So thick was the crowd that it was as their bones were literally being crushed. The crowd was so intense and fierce. Now, can you imagine the frustration of Jairus? His little girl was dying, and he just wanted to get Jesus to her. But they couldn't get there because of the crowd, because of the people, because of the bone-crushing moment. I can almost feel Jairus' impatience, can't you? He just wants to get his little girl healed. I want to scream for him. I want to say, will y'all get out of the way and let Jesus and Jairus get through the crowd? There's a little girl who's dying. You know, let me just tell you, even when you're sure-footed, which Jairus is in this story, there will be people and situations that are very frustrating. But you know what? Just keep going. Just keep following Jesus. Just keep letting Jesus take the lead. Just keep trusting him, because he will make a way where there seems to be no way. You know, I heard Marilyn Hickey say one time that Jesus is never late. He is never late. But I've never known him to be early either. And isn't that the truth? So just keep following him. Just keep pressing in to Jesus. My Bible turned over to the wrong page. I got too excited. Mark 5:25. And a woman who had a hemorrhage for 12 years. So, into the story of Jairus and the people and the multitude and the crushing bones comes our woman, comes our new friend, comes this woman who had hemorrhaged for 12 years. I want y'all to go back in time, mentally 12 years, to the year 2005. What was your life like 12 years ago? Just go back in time. Try to think where you were and what you were doing. And now I want to tell you that this woman had bled nonstop, hemorrhaged all that time. For 12 years, this woman had bled. Now, we don't know why she bled. Childbirth, an injury, maybe she'd been raped, maybe she had cancer or some other disease. We don't know the why, we just know the what. It happened to a real woman who was actually alive at a moment in history. She was part of the multitude of multitude that was multituding Jesus. She was just a woman in the crowd, a desperate woman. Now, I'm not a mathematician, as you know, but I tried to figure out how many days 12 years would be. And I think I got it right. I think, and you math majors can correct me later if you want to. And if you count leap days, too, it would be 4,383 days of bleeding. 4,383 days of bleeding. You know, that would be horrible today, wouldn't it? And we have, because we're girls, I'm going to be graphic, okay? We have hot water. We have soap. We have unlimited baths. We have clean towels and clean washcloths. We have washing machines. We have spray and wash. We have Clorox. We have pads. And we have ultra wide for heavy days. And this woman didn't have anything. She had a bath maybe once a week in tepid water that had been used for other things. Her rags were soiled. Her clothes were soiled. Her bedding was soiled. Her chairs were soiled. The stains reminded her and everybody around her that she was a woman with issues, that she was a woman who was hemorrhaging. Now, not only were there the stains, but there was also the odor. Now, girls, we know, don't we? We know. And this woman for 12 years had bled. There was an odor about her that was offensive. I wonder if the village children made fun of her and said, "Here comes the woman who smells." She had long since stopped attending family gatherings. She was rejected. And what about the weakness? So we've got the stain, we've got the odor, and now let's talk about the weakness for a minute. You know, I'm sort of past all that at this season of my life, but I remember the weakness, don't you? That at the end of 3 or 4 days, you're just run down. You're just at the end of yourself. And this woman had bled non-stop for 12 years. And there were no iron supplements. There were no multivitamins for her to take. We're going to turn for a minute to the Old Testament. Because I want to remind you that this woman was still under the Old Testament law. And I want to show you how she was viewed by society. It's found in Leviticus chapter 15, verses 19 through 25. Now, this is a little bit of a long portion of scripture, but I want to read it, every word of it, because I want you to understand how society and the church viewed this woman and her issues. Leviticus 15, verses 19 through 25. When a woman has a discharge, if her discharge in her body is blood, she shall continue in her menstrual impurity for 7 days, and whoever touches her shall be unclean until evening. Everything also on which she lies during her menstrual impurity shall be unclean, and everything on which she sits shall be unclean. Anyone who touches her bed shall wash his clothes and bathe in water and be unclean until evening. And whoever touches anything on which she sits shall wash his clothes and bathe in water and be unclean until evening. Whether it be on the bed or on the thing on which she is sitting, when he touches it, he shall be unclean until evening. If a man actually lies with her so that her menstrual impurity is on him, he shall be unclean 7 days. And every bed on which he lies shall be unclean. Now, if a woman has a discharge of her blood many days, not at the period of her menstrual impurity, or if she has a discharge beyond that period, all the days of her impure discharge, she shall continue as though in her menstrual impurity. She is unclean. Do you see what I'm talking about? And this is the way the church viewed this woman, who was known for her stains, for her odor, for her weakness. She was rejected. Now, was she married? Maybe she'd been married 12 years ago, but I can guarantee you, by the marital laws back then, she was no longer married now, because no man would have put up with that. Her marriage had probably ended. Her husband had ample grounds for divorce, simply because she had bled. She had nobody to take care of her. Anybody who touched her was unclean. Nobody could take care of her. The stigma was enormous. She couldn't worship in the synagogue. She couldn't touch people. She couldn't enjoy normal family relationships. She might as well have been a leper. You know, I was thinking about it, and I realized at least the lepers had each other. She didn't have anybody. She was all alone. She was unclean. Nobody could sit on the same chair that she sat on. Nobody could sit at the same table she sat at. That implies that she had had no human contact, no fellowship, no community for 12 years. Now, also, another thing I learned is that her clothing had to be different than everybody else's. Normal clothing in those days, the stripes went from top to bottom. But if you were unclean, like this woman was, if you bled beyond the period of your menstrual discharge, as Leviticus said, the stripes went around you. So as she came into situations, into the village, as she walked towards you, you would know to walk the other direction. You would know you couldn't touch her because she was unclean. As she came into a situation with the stripes going around her, the people would begin to yell, unclean, unclean, here comes unclean. Mark 5, verse 26. And she had endured much at the hands of many physicians, and had spent all that she had, and was not helped at all, but rather had grown worse. So Mark 5, 26 tells us that she was poor. She'd spent all that she had. She was penniless. She was destitute. She'd spent all that she had at the hands of many physicians. She had been a first century medical guinea pig. And there was no hope. There was no cure that brought her any relief. And Mark 5, 26 says that she'd grown worse with the years. What used to be a trickle was now a gushing torrent. She'd only grown worse through the years. I did a little bit of research to find out, well, if physicians were involved in her life at this moment in history, what were some of the treatment plans that they would give to a woman with her propensity to bleed? What would they think of to help her? You know, going through cancer like I have, and, you know, just indulge me for a minute. And one day I said to my husband, you know how 100 years ago they used to put worms on your body to bleed you? And they thought it would make you better. I said to him, I wonder if 100 years from now they're going to say, can you believe they put poison in people's bodies to try to cure them of cancer? Just indulge me, okay? You know, that thought crossed my mind. And so we can laugh at it, but let me tell you what the physicians, what the most brilliant medical minds of the first century came up with in order to cure this woman. They said, ma'am, if you would carry the ashes of an ostrich egg in a linen rag in the summer and in a cotton rag in the winter, you might get better. What? I'll take worms over that. How about you? Now, if that didn't work, this is what a physician would prescribe. Carry about a barley corn, which had been found in the dung of a white female donkey. That was the best, the culture could do for this bleeding woman. Now, we laugh because to us it's ridiculous. To our 21st century minds, it is totally absurd. But you know what? I wonder if that's what the Holy Spirit thinks about some of the things we come up with to heal our issues as we go through life. I wonder what the Holy Spirit thinks when we say things like chocolate, just give me chocolate, or a day at the spa, or it's time for me to think about me, or I just need to go shopping, plastic, 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 you know, or if I could just live somewhere else, if I could just have a new husband, if I could just speak my mind, if I could just tell her what I really think, I'd feel better. Well, you might feel better, but you also might ruin a relationship. If you want to be sure and never stumble and never fall when life is hard, don't take the advice of the culture. Take the advice of the Bible. Do what the Bible tells you to do. Mark 5:27, one of my most favorite verses in all of Scripture. And after hearing about Jesus, what? After hearing about Jesus, now remember, she was unclean. Nobody would have anything to do with her. She smelled. She was stained. She was made fun of. She was rejected. She was destitute. It had only gotten worse, not better. After hearing about Jesus. You know what? When I read that, what I want to say is, who told her? Who told her about Jesus? When I get to heaven and after I've worshiped Jesus for 1,000 years and after I've hung out with Joseph of the Old Testament for 300 years and after I've hung out with my favorite disciple, Peter, for about 500 years, then I'm going to find her. I'm going to find the woman with the issue of blood and I'm going to say to her, who told you? Who told you about Jesus? My friends, you are here, you are living, because we live in a society of hemorrhaging women. We live in a society where women don't know where to turn for their answers. We live in a society of women who've been rejected. We live in a society where women are looking to the culture to make them feel better. But you are still here. You are still living and breathing to tell them about Jesus. I can just imagine that somebody said to her, hey, there's a man. There's a new faith healer in town. Have you heard about him? He can heal you. He will give you hope and joy and purpose. Who had told her? Who had connected with her? Who had cared enough about her to connect? Because that's the bottom line for all of us. Do we care enough to connect or not? Or are we the ones distracted by the culture? Do we care enough about the hemorrhaging people in our lives to tell them about Jesus? You know, I told you that in this morning's teaching, I've been praying that you would dream again, that you'd hear the Holy Spirit speak to you and give you purpose at this season in your life. And through this teaching, I am praying that your life will connect with the bleeding women of this generation. I am praying that you will have divine appointments for the rest of your life with women who need to know about Jesus. My friends, there is a world out there who mistakenly believes that ostrich eggs and barley corn and dung is going to heal them. And it's up to you and to me to tell them about Jesus. You see, the woman with the issue of blood is not the only sure-footed one in this story. There's a minor character in this story who was also sure-footed. It was the person who told her about Jesus. Perhaps that person was the most sure-footed of all. And when After hearing about Jesus, she came up in the crowd behind him and she touched his cloak. In the Greek, the best way to translate this phrase is, when she heard the things of Jesus, when she heard the stories of Jesus. And let me just tell you, you don't need to be a theologian to connect with the bleeding women of your generation. You just need to tell your story. You just need to tell what Jesus has done for you. You just need to tell something that happened to you, a prayer that was answered, a blessing you received, a Bible verse that means a lot to you. After hearing about Jesus, several years ago, I was listening to Christian radio, and I heard the story of a housewife in Maryland in the mid to late 1960s. You know, by now, this housewife was much older, but she was telling the story of what happened to her in the mid to late 1960s. She taught a Bible study at her church. Her husband traveled a lot. She had four active children. And the youth pastor at her church called her one day and he said, I met a young woman who's in a wheelchair, just received Jesus as her Lord and Savior, and she needs somebody to disciple her. And every time I pray about the situation, your name comes to my mind. Would you do it? Would you be willing to disciple this new believer? And the Bible study teacher that I heard on the radio said to the youth pastor, you know, I don't know. My kids keep me busy. My husband travels a lot. I have to keep the home together. I teach a Bible study. And did you know the mayor's wife is coming this year to my Bible study? She actually said that. She's bringing her friends so this Bible study could really grow into something important. I just don't know if I'm the one. And the youth pastor said to her, I just wish you'd try. I've prayed and prayed about it. And every time I pray, your name comes to my mind. Your faith is so real and vibrant. I just think you could be a real source of strength to this young woman. And so the housewife said, okay, I'll try to do it. And weeks went by, and she never contacted the young woman in the wheelchair. And so the youth pastor called her back and said, hey, just calling to remind you that I need you to call this young believer and disciple her. And yeah, I'm going to do it. It's on my list of things to do. Well, the housewife never did it. And so after a month or more, the youth pastor decided to do it himself. And this youth pastor and the young woman in the wheelchair ended up writing books together and producing a movie together because her name was Johnny Erickson Tada. Ask God to bring women into your life that need Jesus. And if you're too busy for them, you're too busy. Tell them about Jesus. Connect with them. In your multitude of multitudes that's multitude-y, that's crushing your bones, make room for your appointments. You know, it was the week between Christmas and New Year's in 2014. I'd been diagnosed with aggressive breast cancer. I'd had a lumpectomy. I almost died because they couldn't stop the bleeding. And I was going in to see the doctor, as I said, the week between Christmas and New Year's. And I didn't know it at the time, but I was about to get some bad news. And I walked into my doctor's office, the number one breast doctor in my city. And there was the tackiest pink Christmas tree in the corner. And I thought, this man needs me to help him know how to celebrate Christmas. Because we don't do it with tacky pink plastic Christmas trees. We just don't. And blaring from the sound system was this jarring rock music. And I thought, please, at least put on classical music. At least put on elevator music. You know what I mean? We're battling cancer. We don't need rock music, okay? And then I looked at the TV. I think everybody needs my help. Did you know that by now? And then on the TV, there's a soap opera. And I didn't like what I was seeing on the soap opera. You know, it was just a little too graphic for me. Deb, it was rated R. It was probably rated X when I was seeing up there. But I walked in and I said, well, Jesus, who do you want me to sit beside? And I saw a woman sitting there with no hair and with a scarf around her neck. And you know, all cancer patients are sort of gray. And I went and sat beside her and I said, you know, hey, I'm Carol, how are you doing? And she said, not very well. And I said, you're not, why not? And she looked at me like I was the stupidest person on the face of the planet. And she said, because I'm dying. And she said it just like that. And I said, well, you know what? None of us gets out of here alive. And I began to share with her my joy and my hope and my peace. With the rock music and the soap opera and the pink plastic Christmas trees. And I just began to share with her what Jesus had done for me. And you know, I knew that one of us was going to get called into the office. And so I looked at her and I, and you know, by this time we're both crying. We're both just, you know, messes. We're just crying. And I said to her, can I pray for you? And then she started to gut heave, ugly cry. And she said to me, Carol, I have been battling cancer for 7 years, and you are the first person who has said, can I pray for you? And you know what I thought? Where are we? Where are we? And I said, Jesus, thank you. Thank you that I am in this oncologist's office. Thank you that you appointed me to be here today so that I can encourage this woman. And you know what? If you have anything else to do, go hang out in an oncologist's office. Just sit there and begin conversations with people until they kick you out, because you might be kicked out. But that's okay. Do it anyway. Who told her? This woman heard about Jesus. Medicine hadn't worked. She'd spent all her money. Somebody told her about Jesus. And after hearing about Jesus, she came up in the crowd behind him and touched his cloak. This was one sure-footed woman. She didn't let anything get between her and Jesus. And if you want to be sure-footed in life, that will be your posture as well. Nothing is getting between me and Jesus. I'm going to get as close to him as I can. I'm not going to let anything or anybody keep me away from him. Now remember, there was a multitude of multitudes multituding around Jesus. It was a bone-crushing moment. And she came up behind him. You know, sometimes it's interesting to me what details the Holy Spirit tells us. Isn't it interesting to you? And it's interesting to me that the Holy Spirit tells us that she came up behind him in order to touch his garment. Now, Matthew 9:20 tells the same story, but it gives us a little bit of a different detail. Matthew 9:20 says this, and a woman who had been suffering from a hemorrhage for 12 years came up behind him, again we see behind him, and touched the fringe of his cloak. So what we know is that she came up behind him and she touched the bottom of his cloak. So, I don't know about you, but if she was standing upright in a multitude of multitudes in a bone-crushing moment, she probably couldn't bend down, right? So my guess is, my educated guess is that she was on her hands and knees in the multitude, coming up to touch the fringe of his garment. And you know what? If you want to be sure-footed, you will get on your hands and knees in order to get to Jesus. Being sure-footed doesn't start by standing upright and being in charge of a situation. Being sure-footed starts by getting on your hands and knees and just touching the fringe of his cloak. So I want to just take a minute and tell you about the fringe of his cloak, because it applies to you. It's very significant that she aimed for the fringe of his cloak. It's very significant that she didn't try to like tap him on the shoulder, or that she didn't try to get in his face and say, excuse me, sir. It's very significant in the story that she knew where she had to touch him. She had to get on her hands and knees and touch the fringe of his garment. So what we're going to do is we're going to turn to Numbers chapter 15. And read verses 37 through 41. Again, a little bit of a long portion of scripture, But we need to hear this to understand. Numbers 15, 37 to 41. The Lord also spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the sons of Israel, and tell them that they shall make for themselves tassels on the corners of their garments throughout their generations, and they shall put on the tassel of each corner a cord of blue. And it shall be a tassel for you to look at, and remember all the commandments of the Lord, so as to do them and not follow after your own heart and your own eyes, after which you played the harlot, so that you may remember to do all my commandments and be holy to your God. I am the Lord your God who brought you out from the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord your God." You see, the purpose of the tassels on the bottom of a Jewish man's garment was to remind them of the promises of God, was to remind them of what God had told them, to remind them that he had brought them out into the promised land. Now let me read to you one more verse in Exodus chapter 15, verse 26. And he said, "If you will give earnest heed to the voice of the Lord your God, and do what is right in his sight, and give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes, I will put none of these diseases on you, which I have put on the Egyptians, for I, the Lord, am your healer." So one of the promises of God to the people of God was that he was their healer. And he said, "Look, y'all, I want you to put tassels on the bottom of your garments so that you remember what I promised you, so that you remember what I've done for you." And part of his promise was that he was their healer. And so the woman knew where to touch Jesus. She knew to touch the hem of his garment, because that was the visual demonstration. That was the visual reminder that God had promised to be her healer. Okay, now we're going to take it into your world. What does this mean to you? I'm so glad you asked. I believe that the day that God told Moses to put the tassels on the bottom of the garment, God was thinking about the woman with the issue of blood. I believe that she was on his mind. I believe that God was thinking, there's going to be a woman in the first century who's bled for a really long time, and I'm going to heal her. I'm going to touch her. And I want her to be able to get to the visual demonstration of what I am able to do. Okay, let me take it a step further. I believe that when God the Father, when Yahweh told Moses, "Moses, I'm your healer. Moses, I have the power to heal you." I believe that you were on the mind of God the Father. I believe that he was thinking about you and your pain and your issues and your hemorrhaging. So, my friends, my new Texas girlfriends, will you do it? Will you get on your hands and knees to touch the hem of his garment so that you can be healed of the issues that have tormented you and hung around your life way too long? It's his covenant with you. He will heal your weakness. He'll heal your rejection and your pain and your poverty and your odor and your hopelessness. Because he is your healer. He will enable you to be sure-footed through all of the challenges you face this side of heaven. Mark 5:28. So she'd heard about Jesus. She came up in the crowd behind him, touched the hem of his garment. Oh, I don't know. This might be my favorite verse of the story. For she thought. What? For she thought. You know what? Being sure-footed doesn't start with whether you got on stilettos or running shoes. It starts between your two ears. For she thought. What you're thinking about is far more important than you can ever realize. This woman thought to herself, if I can just get to him, if I can just get close enough to touch him, I'm going to be healed. For she thought. If you want to be a sure-footed woman, you will begin to get your mind in alignment with the Word of God. you'll begin to think scripture verses. You know, Proverbs 23:7 says, for as a man thinks within himself, so is he. That the thoughts that you think today determine your life tomorrow. And if you're thinking angry, bitter, critical thoughts today, guess what your life is going to look like tomorrow. But if you're thinking positive, faithful, joyful, hopeful thoughts today, guess what? Guess what your life is going to be like tomorrow. Now, in Protestant evangelical theology, we believe that God is omniscient, don't we? That he can actually read our minds. He's all-knowing. Did you know the enemy can't read your mind? The enemy is not omniscient. Only God is. So the enemy doesn't know what you're thinking, but God does. God knows what you're thinking. And this day, the Holy Spirit knew what was on this woman's mind. And when she was thinking about being healed by Jesus, I believe that God jumped off his throne so high and that he gave the Holy Spirit a high five. And he said, now that's what I'm talking about. That's what a sure-footed woman is. She's somebody who believes that she can be healed before she sees the manifestation. It's a woman who says, if I can just get to Jesus, everything will change for me. For she thought. Now, in the Greek, the best translation of this phrase is, she kept continually saying to herself. Don't you like that? She kept continually saying to herself, if I can just get to Jesus, everything's going to change. If I can just get to Jesus, my life is going to be different. If I can just get to Jesus, see, that's what sure-footed women do. They know that if they can just get to Jesus, everything will be different. Mark 5:29. And immediately, if you've got your Bible, I know some of you watch it on PowerPoint, but if you've got your Bible, I want you to circle that word immediately. For immediately, the flow of her blood was dried up. And she felt in her body that she was healed of her affliction. Immediately, the hemorrhaging stopped. She felt better. She felt stronger. There was no more cramping. The blood had stopped. She was cleansed by the one who makes us whiter than snow. One translation says, the fountain of her blood was dried up. Her bleeding had been a fountain. A gushing fountain, and it was turned off. It was immediately turned off. Mark 5:30. And immediately, there's our word, circle it. Immediately, Jesus, perceiving in himself that the power proceeding from him had gone forth, turned around in the crowd and said, who touched me? Who touched my God? Oh, no, stop. Listen. There was a multitude of multitudes, multitude in Jesus. It was bone crushing. He was being jostled back and forth, and the disciples were trying to push him through the crowd to get him to Jairus' house. And he said, wait a minute, who touched me? And the disciples are thinking, Jesus, are you kidding me? There are thousands of people touching you. How are we supposed to know who touched you? Jesus said, who touched me on the bottom of my clothes? That's the direct translation in the Greek. Who touched me on the bottom of my clothes? I'm going to tell you, I think Jesus knew because he cared. Because he cared about one hemorrhaging woman in the crowd. And for Jesus, nobody is ever lost in history's crowd. And neither are you. Your issues are not lost in the crowd. Jesus knows because he cares. Verse 31. And his disciples said to him, you see the crowd pressing in on you, bone crushing you, and you say, who touched me? And he looked around to see the woman who had done this. But the woman, fearing and trembling, aware of what had happened to her, came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, daughter, everybody else called her unclean, but when you come to Jesus, even your identity changes.
Amen.
And that's one thing that I've been praying over y'all, is that you would leave here with a new identity. That every single woman in this room, all 90 of you, would leave here this weekend with a brand new identity. That you would no longer be identified or defined by your issues, by those things that have caused you to hemorrhage, but that you would be newly identified, newly named, given a new name by Jesus, because he calls you daughter. Daughter means you belong to me. You're loved. You're mine. You are my girl. You are my girl. And don't let anybody tell you anything different. Now, all of this had taken way too long. Verse 35, while Jesus was still speaking, they came from the house of the synagogue official, Jairus, saying, "Your daughter has died. Why trouble the teacher anymore?" The crowd had been obnoxious. The crowd wouldn't let them through. The woman had probably told too many details in her story. You know how women are. We just, you know, tell too much. And the Bible says that she told him everything that had happened. So she probably went into way too many details. And it was too late. The little girl had died. It was too late. Or was it? Mark 5, 36 through 42. Before we read this, I want to tell you something. I was teaching on these scriptures, I don't know, probably 5 or 8 years ago in Ohio to a group of pastors' wives and women's ministry leaders. Susie was there, and she remembers this moment. And you know, when you're a Bible teacher, you have favorite portions of scripture to teach on. And this is one of mine. You can tell I put a lot of work into it, a lot of research into it. And I love teaching on this woman, and I can sort of fit her into a lot of different scenarios. And so I was teaching these leaders in the church, and the Holy Spirit showed me something in this story that I had never seen before in my entire life. And I'm about to show it to you right now. Mark 5, 36. But Jesus, overhearing what was being spoken, said to the synagogue official, "Jairus, don't be afraid any longer, only believe." And Jesus allowed no one to accompany him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. And they came to the house of the synagogue official, and he saw a commotion and people loudly weeping and wailing. And entering in, he said to them, "Why make a commotion and weep? The child has not died, but is asleep." And they began laughing at him. But putting them all out, Jesus took along the child's father and mother and his own companions and entered the room where the child was. And taking the child by the hand, he said to her, "Talitha kum," which translated means, "Little girl, I say to you, get up." And immediately, circle it, the girl got up and began to walk. For she was 12 years old. And immediately they were completely astounded. The rest of the story, as Paul Harvey used to say, is that the little girl was 12 years old. So while the woman had been rejected and bleeding and hemorrhaging and paying everything that she had for ridiculous treatments, this little girl had been raised in a loving home, apparently, because she had a dad who cared about her, who was desperate for her to be touched and healed. When she died, everybody in the family was beside themselves. They were weeping and wailing. This little girl was a beloved, much-loved girl. The woman was older. The girl was young, probably just entering puberty. And as I was teaching that day in Ohio, the Holy Spirit stopped me in my tracks. And the Holy Spirit said to me, "Carol, you spent your whole adult life helping women deal with their issues, with their hemorrhaging. But never forget that there's a whole generation who's going to die unless you get Jesus to them." So my challenge to you is, if you really want to be sure-footed, if you really want to put your footsteps in impactful places, because that's what being sure-footed is. It's proactively putting your feet down in the right spot you will go after the next generation. You know what you'll do? Let me give you some ideas. You will give the youth pastor a $100 bill and say, have a pizza party. You will go to the youth pastor and say, who needs to go to camp this summer and can't afford it? You will send teenagers on missions trips. You will have young girls over to your home for parties. You will show them movies. You will tell them stories of your past. You will work in the church nursery. You'll say to the kids' life director, you know what, I got this. No, don't roll your eyes at me, okay? You will teach Sunday school. You will go after the next generation. You will write checks to the youth pastor and say, listen, there's more where this came from because I believe in the next generation and we're not gonna let them go to hell. We're gonna be creative and we're gonna make sure that we get Jesus to them. So the call to be a sure-footed woman, boy, it's multifaceted, isn't it? We've learned so much today about what it means to be sure-footed. But I can tell you this, the only way to guarantee that you are really sure-footed is to head straight toward Jesus. Because when I get to heaven, I'm going to talk to the woman with the issue of blood. How about you? I'm going to ask her, who told you? Who told you about Jesus? And I want to take a whole generation of women with me, don't you? I want to take a whole generation. I live every day of my life to make hell smaller and heaven bigger. That is the reason I am still alive. I was telling Debbie and Vita and Sue yesterday that I'm not afraid to die, but I don't want to die because I want to live another day to tell the generation about Jesus. That's what it means to be sure-footed. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we love you so much. Father, thank you for the principles and the power in the Word of God. Father, I just pray a prayer of blessing over these women today. Father, I pray you'd give them divine appointments. Father, I pray you'd bring up names from their past, women they're assigned to. Father, to bring into the kingdom of God. And Father, we're going to love that next generation. Father, we just say, here am I, use me. Father, we are on our hands and knees in front of you today, saying, Jesus, you are all we need. Jesus, you are what we need. We don't need barley corn or dung or ostrich eggs. Jesus, we need you to heal us. We need you, Jesus. So, Father, use us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.